Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is where we'll be, and that's page 970 in your church Bibles. And I'll give you just a moment to turn there. You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know. And you are the guy who'll decide where to go. It was January of 1990 when the beloved Dr. Seuss had these words published in his famous poem titled, "Oh, the Places You'll Go." It's a poem all about the journey of life and persevering to the destination of your choice. He writes about deciding which paths to go down and which paths to avoid. He writes about the opposition that might come along the way. He writes about the fears that you might face, but all the while, he maintains the idea that the final resting place is well worth the journey. As Christians, we believe that life is not so much defined by where you've been or where you are, but where you are going. As believers, we're headed for eternal glory. We're headed for our inheritance given to us as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Scripture says that all of us who have believed, we're children of the King. And because I'm a child of the King, I'm no longer defined by where I've been. I've been forgiven of my past wrongs. I've been given a fresh start with God. And because I'm a child of the King, the significance of my life is not restricted to where I am right now. I can't make any judgment concerning my life based off the current circumstances that I might be facing. No, my life is defined not by where I've been or where I am now, but by where I'm going. And the same is true of your life too. And here's the thing. That's the case whether you're headed for glory or wrath. Heaven or hell. And at that point, you might be asking, "Pastor, doesn't that seem a little old school? Do you really believe in heaven and hell?" And my answer to that is a resounding yes. And my main reason being that Jesus believed in heaven and hell. And he was very clear to say that they are actual places where each and every one of us will end up one day. All of us. Every single person in this room will land in heaven or hell. Now, most of us have an idea of what we think heaven and hell would be like. Many times, our ideas of the afterlife are based on Tom and Jerry cartoons or maybe Dante's Inferno instead of what the scriptures actually teach about the afterlife. Now, I'm not intending to give a detailed explanation as to what the scriptures say about each place. However, I think a sufficient summary would be this. I'll put them on the screen. That heaven is the place where the fullness of God's goodness, joy, and peace are experienced for those who have acknowledged him. Hell is the place where the fullness of God's anger and wrath are brought against those who resist him and deny his word. You and I will eventually find ourselves in one of these two places. And much like Dr. Seuss said in his poem, to at least some degree, you are the one who decides where to go. And so then the question is this: where would you like to go? More importantly, Are you living your life in such a way that it will eventually land you there? Have you made the necessary decisions and chosen the path which will bring you to the eternal destination that you desire? Now notice I said decisions, because the path to eternal life is more than a one and done deal you make with God. God would not force you to go either direction. You have to come to your own conclusions and then live your life with your desired end in mind. In our text today, Jesus tells a story about two men who slowly but surely reached the destination that they chose for themselves. Would you look with me at Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, and I'll read to verse 31. It'll be with me on the screens as well. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham,'" this is the rich man speaking, "'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" It's my opinion that this passage, which we just read, contains one of the more sobering stories in the entire Christian Bible. It's been debated throughout church history whether this is an actual historical event or if it's only a parable, a divine fable that Jesus used to teach about a greater reality. Either way, I think we can all notice the serious tone of Jesus' story here given in Luke 16. In his story, Jesus describes two main characters, the rich man and Lazarus. We learn a few things about each of them. First, the rich man, I hope you have your Bibles open so you can see these things. It says that he wore purple, and specifically purple robes. Now, people who wore purple robes in that time were people who were of the prestigious crowd. They were usually only worn by the high priest. And then he goes a step further and says that he wore fine linens. Now, that word linens actually is talking about the undergarment. So it's almost as if Jesus was saying even his underwear was like top of the line, right? It says that the rich man, he ate sumptuously every day. Talking about these gourmet meals, duck a l'orange, a 24-ounce ribeye with the bone in, right? I mean, we're talking like the good stuff. He ate these gourmet meals on a daily basis. He likely had large banquets with all of his other well-off friends. And then we learn in the beginning of verse 20 that this rich man must have lived in some kind of sort of Jewish gated community, right? He lived in a nice community within Jerusalem. And then, of course, the obvious. He was a wealthy man. Had a lot of money. His pockets were thick. It's no mistake that this story falls within a chapter of Scripture all about the mishandling of finances. In Matthew 19:24, Jesus says famously, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because money, more than most things, money has a unique way of dethroning God in our lives. And that's why Jesus says you can't worship God and money. Not you shouldn't, but you can't. You can't do it. That said, I believe the story will speak for itself as to why being rich often causes spiritual turmoil later in the text. Just be patient until we get there. But another thing that we learn about the rich man, farther down in verse 24, is that he came from the line of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. He was a friend of God. He was a man of great faith and trust in God. Along with Moses, Abraham stands as one of the chief patriarchs of the Jewish people. I mean, the Jewish people didn't honor anybody like they honored Abraham. And so I guess the point is this, that this nameless rich man has quite the family line. It's not just financial wealth, it's generational wealth. And so on the flip side, you have this man, Lazarus. There's a couple things that are really interesting about Lazarus' name being mentioned here. This is not the Lazarus that you may know from John chapter 11 that came out of his tomb. This is a different man named Lazarus. But two things that are interesting about his name. One, he's the only person in all of Jesus' parables who's actually called by name, which is why some Christians have determined that this might be a true historical event. But the second thing, which is more important about Lazarus' name, is that Lazarus' name literally means God is my help. God is my help. Now, why is that important? Because the rich man was a man who liked to help himself. Lazarus' name testifies that his only help is God. What we know about Lazarus is that he was a poor man. He was apparently homeless. He stayed outside of the rich man's gate. Many people believe that he was probably crippled because he had to be laid down at the gate. And the text says that he was covered in sores. He probably had some form of leprosy, which is like an ancient skin disease. Another thing about Lazarus is, so back in those days, everyone, there were no forks and spoons and tableware. Everyone would eat their food with their hands. And so when the rich man and his friends would eat, after they were done eating, they would brush their hands together over a hollowed out chunk of bread so that the crumbs would fall off their hand into the bread. And then that bread with all of the crumbs would be just thrown out. It would be thrown out. The dogs could eat it. But the text says that that crumb-filled bread that came from the rich man's house, that's what Lazarus ate to survive. And then to top it all off, Jesus says the only ones who cared anything for Lazarus were the dogs who came to lick his sores. Now, remember, there weren't any potty-trained golden doodles hanging out around Jerusalem. These dogs were wild scavenger animals that might kill and eat Lazarus if he didn't shoo them away. So you have these two men. And listen to what, this is a theologian, James Morrison. He makes this profound statement. He says, "Here are two men, and day after day, there's not the space of 20 yards between them. Yet a distance like the sea divides the two." In other words, they lived in the same community, but they couldn't be more different. And yet, despite the vast difference between them, their commonality is revealed in verse 22, when both the poor man and the rich man are swallowed up in their own mortality. That's right. They both die. Ladies and gentlemen, death is the great leveler. Death is what brings all humanity to its common ground because we live under a common curse which comes from our sin. And notice, the circumstances surrounding their death didn't matter. The poor man likely fell asleep, never woke up somewhere in the corners of a Jerusalem alleyway. The rich man was given a proper burial. That's what the text says. And it was probably quite the exquisite funeral service. He had probably quite the celebration. Lots of his rich friends hanging out there. But the end was all the same. They were both dead. And nothing of their glories in this life on earth kept either of them from dying. The poor man died, and the rich man died. There wasn't enough money in his wallet. There weren't enough steak dinners to keep him from being buried in the dirt. It makes me think of James in James 1, 9 through 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich man in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he too will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." For these two men, death was their shared burden. And to all of us, death is our shared burden. We all die. Every single one of us. Some of us will die at a young age. Some will die later in life. But all of us will eventually come face to face with death, or at the very least, death to this life we're living right now. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, or black or white, or Republican or Democrat, or white collar or blue collar. You can be the CEO, you can be the custodian, you can be the superstar or the nobody, you can be a pastor, or you can be a prostitute. The reality is, we all die. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I know that's exactly what you came to church hoping to hear this morning. Every one of us dies. But that isn't the most important part of this message. What's more significant, and what you have to consider today for yourself, is where do you go after you die? Your body gets put in the ground, or if you're lucky, it'll be spread in ashes across the coast of Montauk. But where will your soul find its home? That's where the story goes next. They both die, but the two men find themselves in different places. Lazarus is resting against Abraham's side and his eternal reward. The rich man has a parched throat in eternal torment. Verse 24 reveals the shocking first words that the rich man speaks from hell. Sometimes, because of the familiarity that we have with Bible stories, we miss those small details. You'd think the rich man would wake up in hell and say something to the effect of, "Wow, I really messed it up. What have I done?" That's not what he says. He says, "Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus down here with a wet fingertip that he might cool my tongue, because this flame, this heat is killing me, man." And that tells us, I think, two things, that request. The first thing is that the rich man has not lost his sense of entitlement. He still believes that Lazarus is there to serve him in some way. Notice there's no plea for Lazarus to have mercy on him despite the rich man's complete neglect and lack of compassion toward him. Instead, what he wants is for Lazarus to come and do him a favor. But the other thing that this request tells us is that hell is not a desirable home. Some people think hell is going to be a never-ending party with all their friends. But in reality, it's a place where the fire never goes out. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of, Jesus says, never-ending toothaches. And I'm not trying to make light of this in any way. This is literally how Jesus describes it. It's a place of pain and grief. There's no joy there. It's just a lot of regret. And so then the rich man's request speaks to the depth of his entitlement and the gravity of his punishment. However, to his request, Abraham responds with a statement which I think should serve as a warning to all of us today. Look back with me at verse 25. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish." Abraham says to the rich man, he says, in your lifetime, you received your good things. You had the wealth. You had the fancy meals. You had the friends. You had a nice place to live. Don't miss this. A comfortable life on this earth can be both a blessing and a curse. A comfortable life on this earth can be both a blessing and a curse. Certainly, financial security is a blessing from God. Friendships are a blessing from God. A ribeye with a twice-baked potato is a blessing from God, right? But listen, in all seriousness here. That blessed lifestyle can quickly become cursed if it is enjoyed apart from the one who blessed you with it. And what Satan wants to do is cause you to enjoy those good gifts while giving no thought to the gift giver. That's what happened to the rich man. He chased only after the blessings and neglected the God who gives those blessings. And so, without question, he enjoyed the fortune and fame, but at what cost? That's what Jesus meant when he said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" I think this is especially relevant in our community. We have a lot of people who enjoy many material blessings. They have nice homes. They drive nice cars. They enjoy nice meals. But where do those things land them? Where do those things take you if you're materially wealthy but spiritually bankrupt? You get so comfortable in this life that you forget to consider the next life. And in the end, it gets you to the same place that this rich man landed: anguish. And think about it. Lazarus, on the other hand, had a lot of nothing. As far as most people would say, he had a lot of nothing. But he also had salvation and hope. And as far as God is concerned, that was worth more than anything the rich man had. Lazarus mourned here, but he was comforted there. If you're taking notes, write down Proverbs 15:16. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. I'd encourage you to memorize it. This is what Solomon says. He says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." What if you had all kinds of earthly treasure, but you never gained the priceless treasure of eternal life? Because all your stuff is eventually going to end up in a dumpster. You realize this? The reality is, your comfortable lifestyle has the potential to lead you straight to hell. And it won't ultimately be you going to hell because you committed some grave mortal sin. It'll be because you got so caught up in the riches and cares of this life that you never gave a moment to consider the next one. And according to verse 26, there's no escaping hell once you're there. It's not purgatory. I don't know what you heard when you were growing up in the Catholic Church. It's not purgatory. You can't work or pay your way out of there. And now the rich man has to come to this truth. He has to embrace this truth. And at that moment, we see his position change. The rich man became the beggar. Look at the beginning of verse 27. The rich man says, I beg you. And he begs that Lazarus be sent back to the earth to call his family to repentance so they wouldn't have to face the torment that he is now facing. I dare to say that the rich man in hell understands things better than the majority of Christians in church. You see, something about coming to grips with the reality of hell will cause a man to preach. I've never been a supporter of preaching Jesus as some sort of fire insurance policy or get out of hell free card. But is it possible that our lack of evangelism has something to do with our lack of conviction regarding the afterlife? In other words, might it be that we don't take Jesus' mission to preach the gospel seriously because we don't take heaven and hell seriously? Needless to say, Abraham denies the rich man's request and offers a better way instead. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets, they represented the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Abraham's saying that the scriptures are sufficient to lead them to faith and repentance. If they'll learn to trust in God's word, they'll learn to trust God. And how much truer should that be now that we have the New Testament, the completed scriptures, now that we have the teachings of Jesus, the gospel, the good news, the letters to the churches, even the prophecies concerning the end? I believe more now than ever, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. But I also believe that Abraham is suggesting a very profound truth here, which it might be the most important part of this entire message. So I hope you don't miss this and just glance over these words. And it might be controversial at first, but I believe that this is gospel truth, and I think you need to hear this today. People do not go to hell because of what they have, who they are, or what they've done. People go to hell because they fail to trust the word of God. I'll put it on the screens. I'll say it again. People do not go to hell because of what they have, who they are, or what they've done. People go to hell because they fail to trust the word of God. And the same can be said of heaven. Just flip it. People don't go to heaven because of what they have or who they are or what they've done. People go to heaven because they do trust the word of God. So the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Like, I hope we're all getting that this morning. Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor. It's not a karma system. It's not reverse psychology. And it's not primarily about money or lack thereof. It's not primarily about having much or having little. It's not even primarily about acts of kindness or doing good deeds. That's what people will make this passage about sometimes. But that's not the ultimate concern for God. And God would not make a judgment toward heaven or hell for those reasons. According to Abraham, God's supreme catalyst that moves you toward eternal life is your willingness to trust and live by the message preached by his word. And that means that the only filter by which you can determine if you're going to heaven or hell is by asking yourself whether or not you have believed the word of God and, more importantly, the one who it speaks about. Sadly, Abraham says that there are many who will never trust the word of God, even if someone comes back from the dead to share it with them. In fact, there was another man named Lazarus who I had shared about a minute ago. He walked out of his grave in a miraculous way, and only a few were willing to believe. And then, Luke knows where his gospel's going. Even Jesus himself rose from the dead after 3 days in a tomb, proving that God and his word are in fact true. And despite its many proofs, so many are still unwilling to believe. Ladies and gentlemen, with all sincerity, I have to tell you, nothing can save you from hell and eternal death except for trusting in the word of God. Not only his written word, but his living word, the very one who Moses and the prophets point to. The living word, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who lived a perfect life and died on a bloody cross for your sin and shame, taking God's wrath so that you might have mercy, and then living again on your behalf to give you a hope and a future and the possibility, or the promise rather, of overcoming death. Only, there's only one way. Only by trusting in Jesus can you be certain about your final destination. And you might find yourself like the rich man this morning. You've gotten so comfortable with material wealth, but you realize that you have no treasure stored up in heaven. You've given so much attention to enjoying and savoring this life that you've neglected eternal life. And let me just say, it's better to see that now and make adjustments than to discover the consequences later. Perhaps you find yourself like Lazarus today. You don't have much, and that's okay. Because even if you don't have much, you can have Jesus and with him eternal life. And his grace and kindness will be enough for you. And his hope and promise will be sufficient to sustain you through the greatest and most difficult seasons of your life until you eventually reach the eternal reward that he's prepared for you. I can tell you this because I know. And so I ask you again, where would you like to go? And don't wait until it's too late to decide. Don't wait until the decision's been made for you. The only things that are guaranteed for every single person in this room and every person watching online today are life, death, and life after death. And so, what do? You have to repent. It's a scary word these days. I don't like to throw out that word. It feels like a curse word. But to repent means to simply just change your mind. Being aware of your sinful state. Being aware of your failure to be able to lead and lord over yourself. Excuse me. And that you change your mind about your own sinfulness. And then you instead believe God's word. The truth that he gives and the message that he preaches. And then trust in the person and finished work of Jesus. You have brains in your head, and you have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know. If you didn't know before, now you do. And you are the guy, you are the woman who'll decide where you go. Let's pray. God, I hold on to that promise this morning, Lord, that your word never returns void. But that it accomplishes every purpose for which it was sent. So God, you burden my heart this week with this word, with this message, Lord. Lord, a heavy one, Lord. If we're honest, Lord, a heavy message. A major, Lord, reality that we have to come to grips with. Lord, that this life isn't all there is. And Lord, that can either provoke, Lord, fear in us, or because of Jesus, that can provoke hope in us. God, I pray that your Spirit and your Word, Lord, would pierce hearts today. Lord, that's what your gospel does. It cuts down into the deepest parts of us. God, I pray that our minds would be fixed on the mercy of Jesus, the love of Jesus. God, who interrupted our funeral processions, Lord. Lord, we were all headed towards eternal death. And Lord, we deserved it because of our sin, but the mercy of Jesus has made a way for us to enjoy, Lord, eternal reward with you. God, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would so stir up, Lord, our affections this morning. Lord, even in those who have yet to come into relationship and reconciliation with you, Lord. So much, Lord, that, Lord, even those who do not believe in this room, even those who do not believe that are watching online, Lord, would now believe the wonderful news, Lord, given to us in your word and place their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God, we thank you for the promise of eternal life to all of us who have believed this morning. And God, for those of us, Lord, who want to believe but have doubts and fears, I pray that you would see us, Lord, like Jesus saw that man in the Gospels who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, that your mercy would cover even them. Help us this morning, Lord. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Lord, as we draw near, Lord, we know that you draw near to us. Speak, Lord. Your people are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.